Well, I want to thank you all for welcoming our guest preacher last week. I don't know what it is about the times when I go away. These preachers that we bring in, they just go way too long. And so I just want to apologize for that guy last week. He really let that one drag out. So I'm glad. Yeah, I'm glad. We should bring him back, I guess. Maybe that's the way to look at it. Yeah. Guys, seriously, thank you for your attention to God's word, whether it's in a context like this where I can be with you live or what we needed to do last week. I'll just say, Christine, I really do appreciate being able to be in this kind of a context where we can take some creative approaches sometimes. It was just nice to be able to take that opportunity to get back and to be with her family. So thank you for being a congregation that has ears for the word of God, not necessarily for the voice of the preacher. It's a great place to be able to be in as a church that way. So we are going to move on to the next part of our text in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you haven't been with us, we're in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, basically over this entire academic year. We started and looked at what were surprising blessings that Jesus uttered over people that if you looked at their life, you would not think they're blessed at all. And yet he said to people who were poor and hungry, people who were in want and need and weren't able to dictate the course of their lives or the terms of their lives, he was able to say, you can be blessed by God because when you're grieving, you'll be comforted by God. Or when you're hungry, you can look to God and expect that he's going to satisfy you. And that is different than the way we normally live. Because we work so hard so that we'll never have to be sad or we'll never have to be just overwhelmed by longing in any stretch. But Jesus actually took us out of that section and then said, but that's actually the way to be a light in the world, is not to be satisfied by or placated by everything we can find around us, but to have eyes toward heaven basically in every circumstance. That's what's going to make this world salty. That's what's going to shine light into the world. And then he began to address a problem that probably had been culturally sort of a criticism Jesus was feeling before this sermon, was that he was not taking the Old Testament law particularly seriously. And so he said, I don't want you to think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, everything that we'd think of as the Old Testament. I've actually come to, and his magic word was, to fulfill it. Now, what he means by fulfill, go back and listen to that message. It's a loaded word, but essentially what Jesus is saying is, I haven't come to present the kingdom of God to you in a way that you've seen lived out with all the religious elite of the day. The Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, they have a certain level of righteousness that you might think is about as righteous as you can get. But Jesus said, I'm actually coming to fulfill the law and then to encourage you to live out the law with a righteousness that even surpasses their level of do-goodedness. And that was difficult. And if it was difficult for us to hear last week, not just because the sermon went long, but because Jesus was in the beginning of what he was unpacking, these case studies, saying, you've heard that people said long ago, don't murder. Again, like we said last week, the low-hanging fruit of the law, right? If you've ever heard somebody say, well, I haven't killed anyone, then you're addressing the heart that Jesus was going after. Or if you were trying to talk to somebody about how pure their life was, and it's like, not like I've stolen somebody else's wife. I can look, but don't touch, you know? That's the low-hanging fruit. You've heard it was said, don't murder. You've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. I want to help you understand the law is very different than that. The intent of the law was very different than trying to give you this kind of shallow level of obedience that allows you to harbor all this other terrible stuff in your heart. And I'm after your anger. I'm after your lust. And when we come to verse 31 and we deal with these two topics of divorce and oaths, you'd see it would look something like this in your Bibles probably. We have these two topics that they're laid out there, and the new case studies are introduced by the same phrases that we heard last week. It was said there in verse 31 or in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And if we can, for just a minute, One thing I didn't quite unpack last week, and we haven't actually quite talked about yet, is that because all of this stuff is old to us, looking back at it, we might forget that Jesus is talking in his day, 2,000 years ago, about stuff that was old to them, which is why he says it's to those of old. Remember, the law didn't come to first century Jews living under Roman occupation in Israel, or what was coming to be known as the land of Palestine at that time. The law was given to those who had come out of Egypt and were wandering as migrants in the desert that were looking for their homeland. That's when they got the law. And so Jesus is taking laws that have existed for hundreds of years, and he's saying, we're going to have to do a little bit of work in understanding what was said to those, if you see it here in verse 33, of old. But then he repeats the same pattern that we saw last week. You see it there in verse 32. But I say to you, or again, he says in verse 34, but I say to you. This is the pattern Jesus is going to go through. This won't be the last of our case studies, but these two case studies are kind of unique in the fact that they tend to bridge a little bit of a gap. I want you to think of what we thought of as our last case study last week, where it was said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And then the second one that we heard today, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Think of these as two circles that are kind of overlapping each other, that have a little bit of a Venn diagram merging in the middle of them, right? So you have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, and Jesus dealt with the lust that's underneath that. Jesus then is going to get to, in his second topic today, I want you to take your word very seriously. And I think if we pay attention, we'll see that there's a bit of a merger between those two topics when we're talking about the topic of divorce. And anytime this text is open, there is a certain level of sobriety that we have to deal with. Because there is a very simplistic way of taking God's word and applying it to the topic of a failed marriage. And it has been probably too quickly laid on folks in the midst of that pain that the text out of Malachi is just brought and laid down. God hates divorce, which can make people feel as though God hates those who are divorced. That, I think, is an unfortunate reading of God's word, not just the text of Malachi. But more often, I think we ought to understand a little bit more how difficult it is for us, 2,000 years after Jesus is talking, when he's dealing with things that are hundreds of years old before he is talking, it is very difficult for us to just be able to take a passage of scripture and just smash it down over top of a situation without recognizing all the pain that we're dealing with. And so we're going to take these verses in order, verses 31 through 37. And the first thing we are going to deal with in our first point is what we'll call our pain magnified. The topic of divorce there in verses 31 and 32 is a painful topic. And Jesus is drawing our attention to it. He's zooming in on it and letting us understand what is intended as the way that the law ought to be applied. Now, as you'll see in a second, there is a particular question that's being asked in Jesus' day that I think helps us to understand his words a little bit as well. Truth is, there's also a sense that we're going to have to look at the context for the second case study, that of oaths as well. But the main points, let me just give them to you in the beginning, is at least our pain magnified in point one. Our point two is our problem being qualified, or the way that we don't take our words very seriously. And then point three, our pathway simplified. So let's jump to that first point. Our pain magnified as we read this in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, you just hear in the way that Jesus unpacks the law that what he's doing here is he's referencing Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. In a way that is similar to the way that he looked at the Old Testament last week, he's quoting straight out of something. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce. The rest of that chapter goes and lays on how that should happen. But you notice even in Deuteronomy, there is a massive qualifying phrase right there. If, and the if matters a lot. And the if actually set up a context for a debate that was going on. The debate was about this phrase right there in Deuteronomy 24:1. If she finds no favor in his eyes because of some indecency. Now, that's the ESV's work at translating the word. The word actually has more to do with nakedness in its original language. And so the question you could imagine is, what does that mean? And so here's what we're going to sort of have to do. We are here in Matthew chapter 5. We are going to step back then, not in time, but to another text in Matthew chapter 19, where we read a little bit more of the context of this debate. And just recognize that that is actually referring back to Deuteronomy 24. So I'm going to try and preach to you from Matthew 5. But for a minute, we got to go to Matthew 19 to understand a little bit how this is going on. Because this debate was pretty popular. And it comes to Jesus this way. Matthew 19 verse 3, we read this. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? There's the key phrase, for any cause. Now notice, this is not the Pharisees being curious. They're not coming, recognizing Jesus' authority, recognizing their lack, and then trying to learn more because the teacher is going to unpack the law to them. They're trying to trip him up. This is some sort of a press conference in the day. They're just looking for a soundbite they can use against Jesus. And so they're giving him the trick question of the day. What does Deuteronomy 24 mean? Right? So again, remember, we're in Matthew chapter 5, his sermon. We're going to Matthew chapter 19 in order to get context. Then he's referring back to Deuteronomy 24 because 24:1 says, if he finds some indecency, some nakedness in her. And that was interpreted two ways, and that's what kind of comes up in Matthew 19. What is the for any cause qualification? In other words, one school of thought said, you can divorce your wife if you find her to be indecent in terms of the way she cooks breakfast, or in terms of the way she ages, or in terms of the way she tells jokes. In other words, they're putting the emphasis on, if you just sort of find no favor with her anymore. Now that could mess things up, couldn't it? The other school of thought in Jesus' day is not that you could divorce your wife for any cause, but for a particular cause where that nakedness refers to sexual activity outside of either the betrothal or the time of marriage. And so if you've pledged yourself to somebody, and the husband has found that in the context of that oath that you have taken, that vow, that covenant, you have been unfaithful sexually, then the husband can divorce the wife. You noticing something else about this? It's very gender specific, isn't it? Yeah. There were first century examples of Roman women divorcing their husbands, but there's nothing in the law, no provision in the law, for a wife to find no favor with her husband or to be worried about his sexual indecency. And so the question is coming to Jesus this way in Matthew 19. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And so then here is his answer. And again, still, we're in 19, okay? We're going to get back to 5, but we're in 19. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man who shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Did you ever read that? In other words, if we're in 5, we went to 19, they went to 24, Jesus goes all the way to Genesis and says, do you remember why we did this in the beginning? The whole goal was to bring them together. The whole goal was that it was not good for a man to be alone. The whole goal was that I was going to create one flesh out of two people. Have you read that one? Because that one matters a lot. And so then he sums it up in verse at the end of this and says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So you would think maybe that in Matthew 19, with the conversation with the Pharisees, that would just kind of put the question to rest, right? That was their first question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for whatever reason? Because, you know, 24, and Jesus is like, yeah, no, Genesis. So then they're not done, though. So now they have a curious question. So they said to them, well, then why did Moses command one to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Excuse me? You see the ignorance behind that question? Deuteronomy 24 has a, if this happens and if this happens, here's the way to end that in such a way so that she is not tainted, but you can officially dismiss her so that she can be protected then in the context of another marriage. Because women were incredibly vulnerable in this society. If you, under some interpretations of the law, were found to be unfavorable to your husband, he could get rid of you. Well, what are you supposed to do? He's decided he's not going to hang out with you anymore. He's decided he's not going to provide for you or protect you anymore. And so now you're on your own. Jesus answers this way. Okay. It was because of your hardness of heart. That's why Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Go back to the question right before that. You see what they asked? Why did he command them to divorce their wives? And Jesus is like, what? It's not do not murder, do not commit adultery, and make sure you divorce your wives. That's the way they're asking the question. Why did he command them to get divorced? He didn't command them to get divorced, Jesus says. He's allowing them to. Because you guys will recognize this. God is giving his laws not to the perfect ones sanctified in heaven. He's given his laws to the hardened ones that are abusing each other. And because of their hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. So let me answer your question, he says. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. We may not quite pick up on the nuance of this, but adultery in this context was a charge leveled against the wife. If you could find her guilty of adultery, then she could be brought before, you could be rid of her, and then you would go on. In other words, who commits adultery in first century Judaism? The wife does. What does Jesus say in Matthew 19? Everybody who divorces his wife, except for the question of sexual immorality, and then marries another, he's the one who commits adultery. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Jesus is laying out his answer to the question. Can a woman get divorced, or can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus is saying no. Deuteronomy 21 deals with the question of sexual immorality. And so, yes, that is a bit of a, not a reason to end a marriage, but an expression of the fact that sexual immorality outside of marriage has ended the marriage. And so you can give a certificate of divorce in that case. And it is helpful not to get lost on the topic of divorce for too long here. But it is helpful to remember that though God hates divorce in Malachi, he's also the one who says to his betrothed bride of Israel, who has been unfaithful with countless other gods, I am sending you a certificate of divorce. God is actually the one who breaks his covenant of marriage with his people and sends them away because of their unfaithfulness. And so if that's the way God uses marriage to talk about, and then uses divorce to talk about the seriousness of idolatry in Old Testament Israel, it's helpful for us not to come up with some rules about divorce that then indict God of doing something wrong. You get kind of the point? So Matthew 19, just to kind of get us back, as we're going to jump back to the Sermon on the Mount here in just a second. But the context of the question and the debate is, can a man end his marriage for any reason? And Jesus says, no, you are absolutely ridiculous. That's not what 9:24 says. And it's not what the whole point of marriage was in the very beginning anyway. Sexual immorality outside of marriage is a massive problem. And when that enters into a marriage, it is allowable to have a divorce. That's his answer to the question there in Matthew 19. But look at the way that he preaches this now in Matthew chapter 5. So back to the Sermon on the Mount. He's just said, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, right? Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Do you see the difference in what Jesus says here and what he just said in 19? In 19, he said, whoever divorces his wife commits adultery when he marries another, unless sexual immorality gets into the play. Here he says, whoever divorces his wife and sends her away makes her commit adultery. Do you see the problem? What other commandment can you remember where God could hold you accountable for it and say, well, I made you commit murder, so you're guilty of murder. I made you lie, so now you're guilty of lying. I made you take God's name in vain, so now you're guilty of taking God's name in vain. That's not the way the Ten Commandments work. You do something, you're responsible for it. So what does Jesus possibly mean when he says that when a man divorces his wife, except for the sexual immorality cause, if he does that to her, he's making her commit adultery? This is a tough passage. And it is tough to know exactly how to phrase it. And it is tough for a guy who's just begun taking Greek to explain it to you, except for to say it this way. In The Princess Bride, this is going to help, trust me, Humperdinck and Buttercup are getting married. You remember this? Man and wife, right? We got it? What does Humperdinck say? Skip to the end. Say man and wife. And he says, man and wife. And Humperdinck's like, yes, great, we got married. But what happens later? Buttercup's going to end it all. But then she sees the man in black and he says, well, did you say I do? And she says, oh, we kind of skipped that part. So, well, if you didn't say it, you didn't do it. That's the gist behind what Jesus is saying here. And it comes down to the way a verb can be given in an active way or a passive way. In Matthew, we're liking this over here, apparently, so. In Matthew 19, Jesus is saying, whoever sends his wife away, he actively commits adultery. In Matthew chapter 5, he's saying it passively. Whoever divorces his wife is making her commit adultery. And so you got to ask yourself, how is that even possible? It's very difficult to describe what Matthew is articulating in Jesus' words. And so the NIV says it this way. We don't often quote the NIV a lot around here. But the NIV says it this way. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You see, what Matthew seems to be expressing is Jesus' words that divorce applied the way that the Pharisees had been allowing it to be applied. It was creating victims of adultery who hadn't even said, I do, but were being considered married and unmarried, and it was their activity was being taken away from them, and they're now being victimized by an entire process out there. This is not something that Jesus feels comfortable with. And here's what we got to go back to. I'm going to leave the Sermon on the Mount. Just one more moment. Go back to Matthew 19. At the end of all of this teaching, you know the way the disciples respond to Jesus? Can people get divorced for whatever reason? Guys have got to be feeling pretty good about this, right? I can marry her. I can like her, and when I don't like her, I can get rid of her. Marriage is awesome. And Jesus is saying, that is not marriage at all. That doesn't reflect the heart of God in betrothing himself to his people. This isn't necessarily representing the faithfulness of God. You guys have screwed this all up. It's all about the hardness of your hearts. Marriage is supposed to be a binding. And yes, sexual immorality ruins things. But absent that, this is to be a permanent binding. And so hard is this that even the disciples say to Jesus, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. You see how radically this is changing things for people? The men are saying, whoa, hold on. Not the Pharisaical men, not the scribes. The actual followers of Jesus are saying, are you telling me that to get married, I've got to stick with this? I'm not even sure I should do this. This is a really tough topic. And here we are 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later, we've changed the laws in the United States that it's not just sexual immorality that makes it possible. We've entirely reversed course on what Jesus said. There would have been a time that the expectation in marriage is you guys are going to stay together. Now, if sexual immorality enters the equation, we get it. That has broken some vows. But that's not the way divorce works anymore. The way divorce works is that we have no fault divorce. We have dissolution of marriages. If one person says, you find no favor with me, and trust me, we have equated this now between men and women. Anybody can end a marriage because they're not really happy in it anymore. Rather than taking Jesus' advice, we have completely obliterated Jesus' advice, and we've made marriage more than just a, I promise to love you as long as I like you. And we're talking about this in these kinds of terms. Let's just re-enter the pain that we're dealing with. Divorce is so hard. John Stott said this in a way that I thought was just best. And Jace noticed a little while ago, he said, Dad, I'm noticing that as you're doing the Sermon on the Mount, you're not quoting a whole lot of other preachers or commentators. Is there a reason for that? And I said, I'm so glad you noticed that. Because when Jesus gets done with the Sermon on the Mount, they say, wow, this guy teaches differently. He teaches as one who has authority and not as there, the phrase is, teachers of the law. Because the teachers of the law in Jesus' day just spent all their time quoting each other. That's what that rabbi says, and that's what that rabbi says, and that's what that rabbi says, and I agree with those rabbis, so that's why you got to listen to me. Because of that reason, I've chosen not to try and quote a whole lot of people and just let Jesus' words kind of shine through this sermon. But we're going to jump on John Stott's back here for a second. He said this, I thought, very well. He said, I confess to a basic reluctance to attempt an exposition of these verses. This is partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject. We have this, yes? Yeah, there we go. But even more because it is a subject which reaches people's emotions at a deep level. Although I believe that God's way in most cases is not divorce, I shall write with sensitivity, for I know the pain which many suffer, and I have no wish to add to their distress. Yet it is because I am convinced that the teaching of Jesus on this and every subject is good, intrinsically good, good for individuals, good for society, that I take my courage in both hands and write on. I appreciated the way that he said this. We at Trinity have helped women get divorced. Over our history, that has happened a few times. And we have taken that task very seriously. Because if you were to listen to the women that we've walked that process through, you would recognize that the covenant had been smashed, obliterated, and stepped on. And it was painful to walk through. But there have been few moments that I have been more proud of the people that I have sat with in a counseling room. And the sisters that were with them helping them and cheering them on and encouraging them to trust Jesus and to remember that though their husband failed to keep his vows, God has never once failed to keep his. And so I have watched them as they've had to start to walk on their own away from a faithless man and on their own 2 feet pursue a faithful God. And we have strong, beautiful women in this church that have exemplified a strength and a beauty of faith that we are grateful to have in our midst. That is our pain magnified, and it is the topic that links our last topic from last week with the one we're about to take a look at. And the one that we're going to take a look at is why I titled this sermon in one context, When We Can't Be Trusted. Because Jesus moves away from men who were not just being trusted with their covenant vows to all of us and the way that we handle our own levels of honesty and what we do to manipulate people into thinking that we can be trusted and how we try to find loopholes to avoid it. Fair warning, we're going to have to jump out of the sermon again to get context in Matthew, but let's dive in. Because here what we're going to look at is our problem being sort of qualified or minimized, generally speaking, where Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. This is why we would read, and what Tracy read out of Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow, fulfill it, be careful to do what is past your lips. You're going to make a vow. Be very careful to do what you vowed. Pretty straightforward. Don't try to find loopholes. Here are a couple other passages that she didn't read. All of these from the Old Testament as well. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That mixed then with Leviticus 19. You shall not swear by my name falsely and profane the name of your God. Or in Numbers 30. When a man vows to the Lord, he shall not break his word. Now remember, these are all laws that had existed hundreds of years before Jesus was preaching, right? So all of these went back to a time when the Israelites were being introduced to the one that they met at the mountain. They were to recognize he was not Ra or any other like provisional god from Egypt. He was a very different God who took his name so seriously that by the time Jesus arrives, you weren't allowed to say God's name. There were ways of avoiding saying the name, and it was just called the name. So if you want to take a vow, and you want to be serious about your vow, you know that you're not supposed to swear by God's name, but lots of other stuff had happened. So let's leave the Sermon on the Mount for a second, and let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Or he gives another context. And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by the oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells on it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. This is not in the context of the Pharisees coming to test Jesus. This is in the context that if you go to Matthew 23, you see the word woe repeated over and over and over, which is kind of the opposite of what we read in the beginning of Matthew 5. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Let's go to the exact opposite. I want you to know why God is pronouncing his judgment on you, all of you religious leaders. And he goes through a whole lot of other passages that we might have heard quoted a little bit more frequently. You're like cups that you clean the outside and the inside's filthy and you're like, oh, look, I have a shiny cup. You're like somebody who paints a tomb and everything inside is gross, but because you painted the outside, you're like, we're clean. That's all the other stuff of Matthew 23. Here, what Jesus is saying to them in Matthew 23 is, you've come up with the most ludicrous rules to help people lie. They want to say something. They want you to take them seriously in their promise, but you've given them all these loopholes to get out of how they're going to actually have to hold their vow. I can swear by the altar. Yeah, you don't have to hold that one. If you say that I swear by the thing on the altar, well, then you got to keep your promise in that case. You can say, I swear by the temple, but no, we're not really going to worry about that. I swear by the gold of the temple. Oh, well, now you have to take it seriously. Well, you fools, you blind idiots. That's the heart behind what Jesus is saying here. He's not being particularly respectful as he's unpacking this problem. Back to Matthew chapter 5, and sorry, I skipped a slide there, but we'll just back up to it. He says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. So in a day when we can't actually swear by the name of God, because we know that's wrong, we're not even going to say his name, but I want to be able to have you take what I'm saying seriously. We're going to put some sort of other qualifier on it. Can you imagine if we did weddings that way? Now, we're going to bring together the bride and the groom. We're going to have them say their oaths now. Noah, do you take Catherine? I do. But by what religious symbol do you want us to think that you're actually serious about this? I swear by the temple. Oh, we get it. It's more than I'm swearing. It's not that I'm swearing by the gold of the temple, but I'll give you the temple. Catherine, do you take Noah? I do. By what do you swear? I swear by the gold of the temple. Ooh, this thing's not going to work out, is it? Because he's only at temple level seriousness. She's at gold of the temple level seriousness. And Jesus is like, what is wrong with you people? When did this happen? When did it happen that you had to qualify why you were serious or how serious you were being? And when did it come that we had all this like crossing the fingers behind our back before we'd actually say anything? This is why we don't do that when we bring people to the marriage covenant. Do you? I do. That's it. Because that's what we're aiming for, where Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I just want you to be serious. Okay, but one more thing. What if we just left God out of it altogether? And I just was like, no, are you serious about this? I swear by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Jesus says in 36, yeah, don't take an oath by your head. Because here's the thing. It's not your temple. It's not your earth. It's not your heavens. It's not even your head. You can't even change when you're making your hairs white or black. I promise you that's true. Apparently your children can make your hairs white or black, but you can't do anything about that. Which is why Jesus said, or James then says, borrowing from all this, he says, above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. In other words, when Jesus is done giving this sermon, when he addresses it later in Matthew chapter 23, apparently that hasn't put the problem to bed. This is a cultural mess that long after Jesus is gone, his brother James is having to tell the church, stop doing this, guys. Just be serious. And so then he simplifies the path, and this is our third point. Let what you say, Matthew 5:37, be simply yes or no. Hard one again to translate. It kind of comes across a little bit more rigidly as yes, yes, no, no. Not no, no. But is it yes? Then yes. Is it no? Then no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or others have said from the evil one. Anything more than this is just playing by the rules of all deception that's come from the father of lies, who from the very beginning was really, really good at twisting words. So let's just not be evil. Okay, I don't want to be evil, so what are the rules? How do I make these promises? How do I go about taking these oaths so that I can be taken seriously? Do you? I do. Done. Now you get to describe it a little bit more. But we're not trying to put something else in here, and so James even then says it the same way. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Have you ever decided to hold back a little bit of truth from the way you told a story so that you would be less obligated at the end of that story? I remember a time, I think my dad remembers this, he's probably listening, hopefully this isn't new. It was a long time ago, so I hope that he can, you know, let this. We were in a backyard at our house in Charlotte, and we were hanging out, and my dad found a broken branch off of a tree that was pretty nice. And I think, if I'm remembering right, we weren't really supposed to be kind of touching this tree. I can't remember if it was a fruit tree or something, but I was swinging the dickens out of this tree, and I just snapped this branch. And Dad looked and brought me and my brother and my sister. I'm big. My brother and my sister are very little. So I think he's saying, who's got the girth to be able to break this branch? He looks at Beth. Beth's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Stu's probably like, what are we doing? No, I didn't do that. I, with both of my hands behind my back, like this, looked at my dad and said, no, I didn't do it. Now, I knew I was lying. But I had come up with this blind fool, idiot kind of way of disqualifying myself from having to keep my word, because fingers crossed meant something. I didn't really know what it meant, but I just believed what was the lie of the day, that this allowed me to lie. So I lied to my dad. Sorry, Pop. I wish I've grown away from that temptation. And I wish the rest of you had too. We're very obsessed with looking good. We're very obsessed with being able to get out of that which obligates us to something that we don't want. And what I want us to remember is that though we don't live in exactly this day, we've come up with a bunch of our own rules, and we've often believed the world's lies. Campaign promises don't really matter. We don't expect that. Nobody thinks that a commercial is ever telling the truth anymore. And we're so much in that stream that we've taken our honesty as though it really didn't matter. And the way I want us to end our time together is by saying, aren't you just grateful Jesus isn't this way? Aren't we grateful that when we encounter our Savior day after day after day and we need to come to him for mercy, that we can count on his promises, that we can bask in his faithfulness, and that we can rest in the refuge of a merciful and faithful God? I am. We're going to take communion together. And I want to invite the worship team to come and join me on the stage as we make our way into these last songs. As we ended last week, the passage that we looked at was in 1 Peter chapter 2, and there's a part of it that I want to repeat for you again because I think it's just particularly relevant here. In 1 Peter 2, we read the following. He committed no sin, then neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's that phrase, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And immediately that means that as he was there, he was not lying to those who put him on trial. As he was judged by Pilate, he was honest. But so much more than that was happening. Because Matthew 16 tells us that earlier, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he must be killed, and on the third day he must be raised. Jesus had promised that the path he was going to walk would involve his suffering for our healing, his death for our life. And when he got to that hot seat moment, Peter reminds us, he didn't lie. He didn't lie. The Father's plan, which he had proclaimed, he faithfully walked out. And he did it for all of you liars. He did it for all of us who twist the truth and don't want to be held accountable for what we've said. And he was treated as one who was dishonest so that we could stand before God as those who were always faithful to our words. That is the truth of the gospel. And it's why Peter continues, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. We're going to sing a song together, and then I'm going to come back up and lead us in taking communion together. As we sing, I'd encourage you, if there are things that the Lord has brought to your attention, the way that you handle your own honesty, the way that you think of your own words, and he's brought to mind your failings, remember the truth of the gospel. If you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we stand and as you prepare the elements and as we sing, let's do some time with the Lord here and lay before him all that we want him to forgive us for. Let's stand.